Let's pray together.
God, we thank you that we have this privilege of coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a body of believers, to open up your word together. We thank you that you have spoken and you speak through your word. And we pray that you will do that this morning. Speak to each of our hearts, instruct us from your word this morning, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to learn and apply these truths to our lives and in the life of our church. We pray this in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. Well, this morning we come to an extremely controversial passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture that may actually infuriate some individuals, maybe some of you here. As I read it in a moment, you may wonder how something so sexist could be written in the Bible. And you may wonder if you could ever embrace what this text is teaching. For this very reason, many people have tried to reinterpret this passage or simply to ignore it. Others of you may simply be confused by this text. Maybe you'll be confused by the verses as a whole or confused by certain portions of it. I'll tell you right here at the outset that I do not fully understand every aspect of these verses, but I am convinced that the main point is clear and that it does apply to us today. And it's our duty and our joy to submit to God's instruction concerning gender roles in the church. Our passage is 1 Timothy 2:11-15. But before we go there, I first want to read from Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be talking about gender roles in the church, but I want to set this in the context of first gender roles in the home, which is what Ephesians 5 speaks to. So if you'd like, you can turn to Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read verses 22-33. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now the important thing to notice in this passage in Ephesians 5 is the way that a husband's relationship with his wife is designed to reflect the relationship of Christ to his church. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What a glorious statement that is. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters, that Christ loved his church, his bride. He loved the church so much and in such a profound way that he sacrificially laid down his life for her. He died for his bride, the church. And it is the church's, it is our delight then to respond to his sacrificial love, to submit to his leadership, to trust him and to follow him. This is the relationship between Christ and his church. And one of the beautiful ways that God has designed for this gospel, for this good news to be displayed, is in the relationship of a husband and a wife. The way a husband relates to his wife and the way a wife relates to her husband is to emulate and to reflect the way that Christ and the church relate to one another. This is God's design and His intent in the institution of marriage. This is why God created us, male and female, and ordained marriage to be a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. He did this to display His glory and to display the glory of the gospel. It happens in this way, as Paul clearly explains in these verses. First, the wife's role parallels the role of the church. The wife is to submit to her husband, just as the church submits to Christ. And then secondly, the husband's role parallels the role of Christ. He is to love his wife as Christ sacrificially loved the church by dying for her. This is a beautiful dynamic, and it rules out any kind of domination on the part of the husband. And it rules out any kind of manipulation on the part of the wife. It is a husband demonstrating sacrificial, loving leadership toward his wife, and a wife demonstrating godly, intelligent, joyful submission to her husband. This is God's intent and His instruction for gender roles in the home. Now, when we move into the life of the church, which is our extended spiritual family, we find that similar principles apply. The principle of male headship is to be a pattern in the church family, just as it is to be a pattern in marriage. For in the church, in this spiritual family, godly men must humbly and sacrificially and lovingly lead and teach the congregation. And while the ministry opportunities available to women are literally endless, women are not to assume the role of leading or teaching over men, for that would violate the specific gender roles that God has ordained for the home and the church. And so this brings us now to our passage, which is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. And I believe the red pew Bibles are now in the pew. So if you'd like to take one of those red Bibles, you can find this passage on page 991. 1 Timothy 2, as we're continuing our study through this letter of 1 Timothy, we come this morning to 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. When my wife Stacy was in college and she had just become a Christian, she remembers being confused and infuriated by this text. She was being influenced by feminist writers and professors, and she wondered how the Bible could say something so offensive and so degrading, seemingly, to women. Maybe you find yourself asking the same questions this morning as I read those verses. My hope in this sermon is to first clarify some of the statements in these verses so that we can have a better grasp of what exactly is being taught here. And then also I want to, and here's the real point, I want to commend to you this vision, which I've already begun to explain, but this vision of manhood and womanhood, this vision of gender roles, distinct gender roles in the home and in the church. Because it is my deep conviction that God has designed us as men and women in a particular way for His glory and for our joy. And when we allow worldly ideologies to govern what the Bible is allowed to say and what it is not allowed to say, then first of all, we're going to dishonor God. And secondly, we're going to miss out on a very good gift that God has given to His people, namely the complementarity of the sexes. This is a good gift that God has given to His people. As Stacy and I have studied these various passages in the Bible over the years, we've come to see what a wonderful gift this is to apply these various instructions to our lives in marriage and in the church. God created us, and God knows what He's talking about when He instructs us according to how He made us. Therefore, when we come to a passage like this, and we see that certain instructions seem to be diametrically opposed to our presuppositions, what we need to do is first question our presuppositions, not question God's Word. And that's my challenge to each of us this morning. You may be tempted to immediately, just out of hand, reject verses like this because it conflicts with your preconceived notions about gender equality. But I challenge you to consider the possibility that it's actually your assumptions that are off base. And the Word of God is absolutely true and good. Well, to understand this passage better, let's ask three questions. First, what does it mean to be quiet? Second, what exactly is being prohibited? And then thirdly, why? What is the reason given for these prohibitions? And then finally, at the end, we'll come to the difficulty of interpreting verse 15. We'll do that at the end. So first of all, what does it mean to be quiet? What does it mean to be quiet? Notice that quietness is mentioned twice in these verses. In verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Then verse 12 concludes with the instruction that a woman is to remain quiet. It's helpful to look up to the beginning of that chapter in verse 2, where we find the same word again. It says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The term also shows up in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, where it says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now, Paul is not intending in any of these verses to say that these individuals must be silent. That's not what this word is referring to. He's referring to a kind of peaceful contentment that is connected to godliness. It's not as though these individuals he's instructing in 2 Thessalonians 3 are to remain silent. That's not the point. But we are to be peaceful and godly and dignified. Similarly, the command for women to remain quiet is not a command to be silent, but it's connected to submissiveness. And it's going to be explained further in the prohibitions against teaching and having authority over men, which is rooted in God's design for manhood and womanhood. It's significant not to read too quickly here, but to recognize that women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul is instructing women to learn here. Unlike some in his day, Paul affirms this, that women are to learn. Indeed, he commands them to learn. Women and men are both to learn from God's Word and constantly be growing in their understanding of the gospel as it is revealed throughout the Bible. This is not a task that is limited to men, but something that we are all responsible to do and to take very seriously, learning from God's Word. We must all be students of the book. We must all study it in our private devotions. We must all sit under the proclamation of the Word in our weekly worship services. Both men and women are to be learning. And women are to do so in a particular way, which is in accord with the gender roles that Paul explained in Ephesians 5, which I already read. There is a certain submissiveness that wives are to demonstrate toward their husbands, and there's also a submissiveness that women should demonstrate in the church. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I think this means women are to defer to the male leadership of the church. That's how the design that is explained in Ephesians 5 translates into the life of the church family. The principle of male headship plays itself out in the relationship of a husband and wife, and it also plays itself out in the leadership structure of the church. So the use of the word quiet in verses 11 and 12 does not mean that women can't talk in church. That's not what it means. It's referring rather to the distinct gender roles that God has ordained, which apply both in marriage and in the church family. Women should be submissive to the male leaders in the church, should not seek to teach or exercise authority over men. That's the specific instruction of verse 12. And it shows that what Paul has in mind when he uses the word quiet, what he specifically has in mind is that women are to be quiet in this sense, that they are to be submissive by refraining from teaching or exercising authority over men. Okay, well, second question. What is Paul prohibiting in these verses? What exactly is Paul prohibiting? What does it mean for women not to teach and not to exercise authority over a man? It's important, very important, to recognize the qualifier there, over a man. This is not an absolute prohibition against women teaching or exercising authority. It's not an absolute prohibition. It is simply prohibiting women from teaching or exercising authority over a man. For that would undermine the specific roles God has assigned to men and women in the home and in the church. Let me say this. Women are wonderful teachers. And they can exercise authority, exercise oversight over very significant ministries, essential ministries in the church. For instance, in Titus 2, Paul gives instructions to older women. Listen to what he says in Titus 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Don't be mistaken. Women are to teach. In this passage, we see that older women are to teach younger women. Women are also to teach and instruct their children. We see an example of that in Timothy's own life, for his mother and his grandmother were both responsible for teaching him the Scriptures during his childhood. You can see Paul referring to that in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Let's just ponder for a moment the significance of these roles. First of all, women teaching and mentoring other women is such an important and powerful ministry in the life of the church. And we have to realize that it's only appropriate for women to lead that kind of ministry. Of course, there's a general sense in which the preaching and teaching of God's Word instructs all of us. Just last week, I was preaching on modesty from verses 9 and 10, verses that have particular application for women. But only a woman can effectively and appropriately mentor other women in the specific questions that come up in a discussion on modesty or other matters related to biblical femininity. Only a woman, by her experiences in life and her maturity in the Lord, can mentor other women in these ways. This is an example of how the complementary roles of men and women both serve to edify the church. Men and women, in our unique ways, edify the church. Also in the training up of children in the home, women are uniquely gifted to care for and instruct young children. Women have a caring, sensitive, motherly instinct that men just don't have. And children do need to have both godly women and godly men in their lives. But the point is that women play a very important role in the spiritual development of young kids in a way that we as men just cannot minister to these young kids in the same way that women can. Mothers, the spiritual training that you are providing for your children throughout the week is of eternal importance. Also, the teaching that goes on in our children's Sunday school classes and Praise Factory and Vacation Bible School, all of this is eternally significant. These are not second-class ministries. These are some of the most important things that we do as a church. And it's mainly women who are teaching and leading in these ways. Women can teach. Women must teach. For we would be imbalanced and severely lacking in many ways as a church if it were not for the eternally significant ministries of women. As you teach and as you lead in so many ways that are not violating what this text is talking about. Another important observation from this verse is the connection between teaching and exercising authority. The kind of teaching that is prohibited to women in the life of the church is authoritative teaching over the congregation as a whole, because the congregation as a whole includes men. We've already looked at the qualifier over men. Women are not permitted to teach over men, but it seems to be further qualified and explained by this phrase, to exercise authority. The kind of teaching that Paul has in mind here is authoritative Bible teaching in the church. This is not prohibiting the kind of thing that happened, for instance, in Acts 18, 25 and 26, where Aquila, along with his wife Priscilla, instructed Apollos. Listen to what it says in Acts 18. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you see, Priscilla is playing a role here in instructing Apollos, teaching him the way of God more accurately. This shows us that women are not restricted from ever offering instruction to men. The prohibition is against authoritative teaching, but there are many ways in which women can and should contribute their insights in small group settings, in various other conversations. God gives all of us understanding of His Word as we study His Word, as we pray over His Word, and we should all be contributing those insights in the life of the church. We shouldn't be shy to share those things with others and even to instruct and admonish others in appropriate ways. Verse 12 then does not restrict women from teaching in an absolute sense. Prohibits women from teaching or exercising authority over men. In other words, women are not to do what I'm doing right now. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over the congregation as a whole. Another way to put it, and a simple way to put it, would be to say that women are not to serve as elders. Two of the duties that are assigned to elders are teaching and exercising authority. We see just in the following verses in chapter 3, verse 2, that elders must be able to teach. Able to teach, a qualification that is not required of deacons, but only of elders. Also in 1 Timothy 5:17, we see the roles of oversight and teaching. It says, "Let the elders who rule well, govern well, exercise authority, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So we see both of these aspects, the ruling, the governing, and the preaching and teaching. One of the responsibilities of elders is to rule and govern, to provide oversight and leadership for the congregation. Another responsibility is to preach and teach. It is the group of elders who must lead the church in these ways. And those who step into this role of leadership in the church must be men. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over the congregation. For as I've said, the congregation includes men, and that would violate this biblical principle that we see not only here, but also in Ephesians 5 and other places, this principle of male headship, male leadership. Okay, the third question now. Why? Why is it that women cannot teach or exercise authority over men? Why is it that only men can be elders? Why is it that only men can serve in these ways? Well, Paul gives a very clear answer to this question. He begins verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. He begins verse 13 with the word "for." For. This is the ground and the basis for the commands he has just given. The reason women must not teach or exercise authority over men is because, here's the reason, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, this design goes all the way back to creation. as Paul is instructing Timothy and the church in Ephesus in these ways, this is not something Paul just made up. This is not something that's popped into Paul's head. This is not something that he imbibed from his culture. It is part of God's original design for men and women. And God made this design evident in the very order of creation. He could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously, but He didn't do that. He created the man first and then the woman. Paul cites this fact also in 1 Corinthians 11, where again the issue is the proper roles of men and women in the church. And in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 11, he starts by saying in verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. That's 1 Corinthians 11:3. I encourage you to take a close look at it this afternoon. This is a very insightful verse. And before we move on to the argument from creation order in 1 Corinthians 11, I first just want to comment on this verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and comment on the insight that we glean from this statement. Do you see what the verse is saying about headship? He is giving three relationships in which one person is the head over another. First of all, Christ is the head, the leader, over every man. Second, a husband is the head over his wife, which is the same thing we saw in Ephesians 5. And then thirdly, God the Father, is the head over Christ. Here's what is so helpful about this statement. God the Father and God the Son are equals. They are equals. The Father is not a higher God and the Son a lesser God. That would be heresy to say that. The Father and the Son are equally God. They share the same essence. And yet, they have distinct roles. Within the Godhead, equal in essence, they have distinct roles. The Father is the head over the Son. And the Son submits to the Father's will. This is not a contradiction in the Godhead, nor is it a contradiction in the relationship of men and women. The Father and the Son are equal in essence and distinct in role, and similarly, a husband and wife are equal in essence and distinct in role. That's a point that I hope will be very clear in this discussion of manhood and womanhood, because the reality of male headship does not imply in any way that women are inferior to men. Just as the Father's headship over Christ does not imply in any way that Christ is inferior. Okay, well, still in 1 Corinthians 11 here, a few verses later, as Paul continues to instruct concerning the roles of men and women and also how that ought to affect the way that men and women dress, he writes in 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9, he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So we see here again, the pattern of creation exhibits God's intention for the roles, the different roles of men and women. So on the one hand, God created men and women with an essential equality as creatures made in His image. We see that in Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we are equal before God. He also created us with distinct roles, shown in the fact that Adam was created first, and then Eve was created after him, Eve was created from him, and Eve was created to be a helper for him. This is the beautiful complementarity of man and woman. It is the way God made us. And it affects not only the marriage relationship, but also the leadership structure of the church. That's the point of 1 Timothy 2:13. Okay, now let's move to the next verse, 1 Timothy 2:14. In verse 14, Paul moves from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. Genesis 2 records the creation of man, then woman. Genesis 3 records the fall of woman, then man. So Paul says in verse 14 now, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now at first reading, this may seem to place the blame primarily on Eve and kind of let Adam off the hook. But that cannot be Paul's meaning, because we know both from the Genesis account and from Romans 5 that Adam was the one who was held primarily accountable for the fall. In the garden, Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He didn't approach the woman, but he approached the man. Not that the woman was innocent, but Adam, as the head, was primarily responsible and culpable. And Paul acknowledges this in Romans 5:12-14, that sin came into the world through one man, referring to Adam. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. So in our passage, when it says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, we cannot read that to mean that Adam was less at fault. In fact, when we look closely into the Genesis account, we see that Paul is actually emphasizing just the opposite. The point is not that Adam is less culpable, but actually more culpable. For he knew better. He knew better than Eve what was going on, and he ate the fruit nonetheless. God had commanded specifically to Adam in Genesis 2:15. God said this to Adam. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's Genesis 2:15, before God created the woman. So it was Adam's responsibility to lead, to protect his wife, whom God had given him. And yet in chapter 3, we find him doing just the opposite. Genesis 3, we see that the serpent, cunning as he is, he approached the woman, right? He didn't come to Adam. He came to Eve. He approached the woman. He approached the helper rather than the head. He sought to turn God's design upside down by attacking Eve rather than Adam. And the sad reality of the fall is that Adam abdicated his leadership responsibility. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to rebuke the serpent and admonish his wife. He stood by passively and followed his wife into this sin. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Have you ever noticed that before? That Adam was with her as all of this was happening. He was standing by passively, watching all of this transpire, and he didn't step in to rebuke the serpent or to protect his wife. He went along with this tragic event that was playing out before him, and he sinned consciously and deliberately with his eyes wide open. So Paul's reference to this event in no way removes Adam's blame, but it adds to his blame. For he was not deceived in the same sense that Eve was. He knew better. He had received those commands directly from God, and he was supposed to be the leader and the protector. The other thing that we learn from Paul's reference to Genesis 3, which I've already mentioned here, is the fact that the serpent approached the woman rather than the man. He subverted God's design by seeking to deceive the helper rather than the head. So in this way, verses 13 and 14 give us the scriptural foundation for gender roles. The reason a woman must not teach or exercise authority over a man is because of God's specific design for manhood and womanhood that was established in creation and then distorted in the fall. That's verses 13 and 14. Well, finally, we come to verse 15, which is a very difficult verse to interpret. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. In contrast to the previous verse and specifically the comment that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, Paul now transitions and points to and it paints for us a picture of biblical womanhood in a positive light. He speaks of salvation that comes to those who continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, the difficulty of this verse is with that phrase, through childbearing. There have been many, many different interpretations of this verse, many different ideas of what Paul could be referring to here, and I'm not going to try to attempt any kind of definitive resolution to this verse this morning. Let me just offer you and summarize two different interpretations of what this verse could be speaking of. One interpretation, first of all, is the possibility that this is a reference to the birth of Christ. Many have taken it in this way. Genesis 3, from which Paul has just been drawing from, in Genesis 3, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Genesis 3:15. And this first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, looks forward to the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent. And thus, understanding that in the context of 1 Timothy 2:15, the subject of that verse, the she at 1 Timothy 2:15, could be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the childbearing in the Greek, the article is there, it's referring to the childbearing. It could be referring to the birth of Christ. To show how this interpretation fits into the flow of thought in the passage, let me read you a few sentences from John Stott, who takes this position. He writes, "Even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world." That's one interpretation of this verse. Another interpretation, the second and the last one I'll mention here, sees the childbearing mentioned in this verse as representative of what is unique to femininity. Childbearing is what is unique to women. Men don't bear children. Only women bear children. And in this way, women are saved as they embrace the unique role that God has ordained for them. Now, to avoid misunderstanding, Paul quickly adds, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this is not to say that women earn salvation by childbearing or by continuing in faith and love and holiness and self-control, but rather all of this is part of the enduring evidence that a person is saved. Nor is this to say that all women must bear children, for we know that many women do not bear children. But on this interpretation, Paul's point would be to affirm the unique privilege of women to bear children. And Paul wants to admonish women to embrace this role rather than reject it. There were false teachers that Paul refers to who were actually forbidding marriage. Paul refers to that in 1 Timothy 4:3. And Paul would have been responding to that false teaching, how these false teachers were trying to manipulate people in certain ways. Paul would be responding to that by affirming the goodness of marriage and childbearing. Tom Schreiner, one of my mentors, argues for this interpretation. He says, "Paul selected childbearing because of the emphasis of the false teachers who denigrated marriage and the maternal role of women. Other virtues are added in the conditional clause to prevent misunderstanding. Salvation is not evidenced by childbirth alone, but the genuineness of salvation is indicated by a woman living a godly life and conforming to her God-ordained role. These good works are one indication that one belongs to the redeemed community. I'm going to leave you with those thoughts as you ponder and wrestle with the meaning of verse 15, and as I myself also continue to wrestle with the meaning of that verse. I'm not confident enough to say that one or the other of those interpretations is correct or possibly a different interpretation altogether. Let me close by stressing what I do think is clear in this passage. This much, I believe, is clear. We should all open our eyes to recognize and delight in the differences God has created between men and women. Our culture's attempt to erase all gender differences is not a beautiful thing. It is unnatural and unhealthy, and it slips into all kinds of perversions. As Christians, we must look into God's Word and marvel at His beautiful and wonderful design, which was established in creation, which was distorted in the fall, but is gradually being restored in the lives of those who are being changed by God's grace. Christ died to overcome the effects of the fall, and as the power of the cross impacts each of our lives, we will become men and women who glorify God in the way that we embrace our respective roles in the home and in the church. My prayer for all of us is that we would not be, that this passage and this issue would not be an issue of controversy or of frustration in your own heart and mind, but that this vision of biblical manhood and womanhood would be an opportunity for all of us to praise God for His wonderful creation. May we delight in God's design and the beautiful complementary roles He has created for men and women. Let's close in prayer together. God, we do thank You for how You instruct us. You created us. And You have revealed in Your Word how we ought to live and act and relate to one another as men and women. God, there is so much confusion all around us and even in our own hearts concerning these matters. I pray that You will teach us, that the clarity of Your Word would diminish the confusion in our own hearts, and that as we proclaim the gospel to a dark world around us, that this would be a testimony to Your grace as we delight in the roles You've assigned to us. We pray this for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.